All right, this morning we're continuing with our study in the Confession, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and we are moving on to chapter 13. So this morning we'll be beginning our look at sanctification. You may have your own copy or your own app, and you can also find it in the back of the hymnal if you need a copy of the Confession. All right, let's start with why are we doing this? Why are we looking at this doctrine? Okay, I want to get into, first of all, let's talk about holiness. What are some bad things that you've heard about? Not holiness is bad, but some bad ways of describing holiness or some bad definitions of it in the culture around us. Or in your own upbringing, or some bad ideas you've held on to.
Better than thou attitude.
Boy, trying to spell and write all at the same time. Is that close? Okay.
Holier than now.
Holier than now would have been easier to write.
Gooder than now.
Gooder. All right. What else?
Impractical. It's no earthly good.
Kind of like the he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good idea. One of the ones I heard in the army was, nice guys always finish last.
What was that?
Nice guys always finish last.
Oh.
Anything else?
Boring.
Holiness is boring. Go have fun. Okay? Yeah, that's one of the things we're going to talk about. Difficult, I would say, depends on how you define that.
If it's difficult in the sense of it's not worth it.
Or that it's impossible for the Christian to be holy. Either one of those is...
Yeah, that's close to what I think. How hard can it be?
Or another way of saying it's difficult would be, it's hard, but it's worth the effort, and I can do it on my own.
Yeah. Well, like I said, there's like a higher life.
Right.
Perfectionism.
Yep.
There is another side to that that was taught to me.
Mm-hmm.
Because all our righteousness are still these rags, there's no point.
Okay. What about this one? Anyone know where that's from? It's trivia. Yeah, it's John Wesley. He said that to a bunch of coal miners in Wales. Can you imagine? Okay, so this is more of a cultural definition of holiness. You have to look like me, dress like me, talk like me, act like me. And if you do that, then I'll treat you as one who's holy. It's kind of a self-righteousness. It's just a different take on that. Anything else?
In some Christian circles, it's just unnecessary.
Christ has already done everything. You don't need to do anything. Don't worry about it. Yeah.
There's a tendency in some circles to almost treat holiness almost like the way Buddhists treat the good. If it's like an emptiness, it's a,
okay, yeah.
It's a freedom from desire. It's a,
Either a stoicism or a a let go and let God and just meditate and it'll kind of arrive. Another one is, we'll wait on that one. Okay. Good definitions of holiness. This one should be easy, right? God. Yeah, set apart. We'll get into that a little bit more in the lesson. Okay. So this kind of gives us the idea then that there is a perfect standard that that is required of us. Okay, what about let's add this in. What about sanctification? First of all, let me just give a really brief now, we'll work that out and add to it and make it more technical and complete and biblical. But just a general idea, sanctification is that process in the Christian where we become more and more like Christ as we grow in the Christian life and as we approach heaven. It's an ongoing process. It's never finished. We'll work through all that. What are some bad definitions that you've heard of sanctification? Sure, either one.
Well, the most popular is probably just let go and let God.
Yeah, there's a tendency to confuse the two. Where's that most prominent at? Yeah. This is the big one. And this is the one that I think even as Protestants we still wrestle with. We wrestle with it in terms of some of the things that we work through with holiness, where we either think it's impossible or unnecessary. But as Protestants, we can tend to look at the perfect requirement of the law and think, well, the way I kept that today is how God is either happy with me or displeased with me. And that's how I define how I feel about myself during the day. Yeah.
The thing that came to mind is that there's a tendency sometimes to use the fact that it's a process as an excuse.
Mm.
So it's sort of saying that God's still working on me.
Okay.
Excuse for
sin. Yeah, I think that's more of this one. It's a form of that, a variety of that. Yeah, there isn't any work involved. Yeah, just do the things that God says to do in the worship, and He'll make me better. Which usually goes hand in hand with this confusion on justification. Yeah, that would be like perfectionism, I think. Oh, you're thinking about Eastern Orthodox. I would say that is, and this is why I put Christ in here. We don't become God as we're sanctified. And even as we're glorified, we don't become God. We become like Christ. So that an actual keeping of the law in heaven. Perfectly, without sin. We do that more and more in this life. There's a progress. We don't actually arrive in this life. But yeah, there are some who call themselves Christians who make this confusion between actually this is a work of progress to become like God, to become God. Okay. Anything else? Any other comments? Questions? Okay.
There could be a moralistic aspect as part of a bad definition of sanctification through the popular, you know, 6 steps to be a better husband, 8 steps to be a better citizen. Those kind of sermons produce a sort of a moralistic view of sanctification.
We're just trying to be our best person that we can be now.
Something like that. And if I'm doing that, then I must be sanctified.
Yep.
I'm taking out the trash. I'm not kicking the dog.
Mm-hmm. Or as much as my neighbor does.
Yes, right.
Yeah. Okay. Excellent. Thank you. All right. Let's keep these things in mind as we work through this. Okay. So in Rome, they make this confusion between justification and sanctification. They begin with baptism. You're brought into the church. There's a continual application of grace through the using of the sacraments. And this results in an increase of virtue. And then that whole process, at the end of your life, you're justified. That whole process is called justification. So they're taking the ideas and flipping them around, flip-flopping them. All right. And in Protestantism, so not just Reformed, but wider Protestant church, justification and sanctification have to be distinguished. If you're talking to a Lutheran who's thinking properly, or an Anglican or a Baptist, it doesn't matter. Justification and sanctification are linked, but you have to distinguish them. They're inextricably linked. And we've talked about this a lot in justification already. If you're justified, you produce good works. It's the analogy of the tree, right? The tree produces fruit. It happens. Now, this is where we get into a little bit of how sanctification looks. The trees are all going to look different, all right? Some are going to have more fruit, some are going to have less fruit, but they're all producing fruit, okay? But we have had in Protestantism, we have had this idea crop up among in some circles that I can arrive at a point in this life where I no longer sin. And that's called perfectionism. It's very dangerous because it can either lead to you lowering God's standard to the point where you think you've achieved it, and then you're falling into self-righteousness, or you can become so depressed with the perfect standard that you just give up completely and you just quit. All right. Okay. So it's easily misunderstood. Sanctification is, but it has a relationship to justification. And that relationship makes it very important that we understand sanctification, that we're thinking about it clearly, that we have it in our minds, that we're thinking through it as we live the Christian life. That's why it's important to study it, to know it, and to be careful with it. Okay, why is it so serious? Sin is a violation of God's holy character. Not only that, that's bad enough, but sin always involves conflict within the believer. There is now a war that takes place, and again, we'll talk about that more as we go through it. But there ought to be this constant struggle with sin in the Christian life. So sin remains, and that's one of the things, this is one of the key themes for the lesson today. Sin remains, but it's not reigning, right? It's not in control. It doesn't have the power that it had before. So think of an unbeliever versus a believer. The unbeliever never goes to war with his sin. Why would I do that? I love my sin. Now, he may not call it sin, but he's going to get involved with it and engage with it and never think of it as something that he needs to go to war against. Now, you might run across an unbeliever who doesn't like the consequences of their sin, or one sin is getting in the way of another sin. And so they'll give up one sin in order to pursue another one. Okay, does that make sense? I suppose the easiest example is the alcoholic, I miss the reputation that I have among other people, and therefore I'm going to give up this other sin in order to indulge in this sin. Now, I'm using theological terms there. He's not going to talk about it that way. But Owen says that the unbeliever can never mortify their lusts, okay? They can never go to war with their sin and kill their sin. The best that an unbeliever can do is pick one or the other to pursue, okay? Unbelieving housewife. What is her idol? She wants the perfect home, and she'll do anything it takes to get that because she wants that reputation, okay? This happens with all of us. It can happen with any of us. It just looks differently in different people depending on our own makeup and our own sinful desires. Okay, sin remains, but it doesn't reign. So the believer, the believer may not look better than the unbeliever. You may look at the believer and go, wow, he or she is really a mess. He doesn't have his life put together like so-and-so who's an unbeliever that we all know is an unbeliever, all right? But what's going on in the heart of the believer? He hates his sin. He loves the law. He's going to war with his sin. He's pursuing holiness. He wants to be more like Christ. All right, is that any questions on that example? Okay. Some resources if you want to study this further. We've talked about this one before. If you don't have a copy of this, I recommend that you get one. John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. That is an excellent little booklet. It's not huge. It's not big. It doesn't take too long to work through. It's really helpful. If you haven't read through that, I encourage you to get that and read through it. John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And he's very helpful with working through what is justification, what is sanctification, and keeping them linked together as they ought to be, but distinct so that we're not confusing them and mushing them up together. If you want something a little bit more in-depth, again, Louis Burkhoff, we've mentioned him before, his systematic theology is very helpful. It's a single volume. It's probably the best single volume out there. If you want to do more study in systematic theology, that's a good place to go. Again, the Confession is a systematic theology. It's just taking Scripture and saying, how do we read Scripture with Scripture? And putting it together in a logical format that doesn't contradict Scripture. Okay, that's what a systematic theology does. And so Burkhoff is going to do that in more detail than the Confession will. But again, that's what the Confession is for. And that's one of the ways that it's very helpful to us. Okay. Any questions before we get into this? Yeah, go ahead. Sure.
In the Gospels, the unclean spirit going out of a man and seven being there when he returns, is that related to kind of what you were describing a few minutes ago about?
Off the top of my head, I would relate that to reform or a change in behavior. There's no actual change of the heart. There's no new heart that's been given there. There's no new birth that's taken place.
Mm-hmm. The tendency is for it to only make things sort of net negative.
Yeah, it makes it worse. And again, I want to be careful how I say this, but let's take the example of someone who kicks their dog all day long, right? Every day they kick their dog. Everyone in the neighborhood knows that this is a person who is cruel to their animal. In order to look good in the community, he stops kicking his dog. Now he feels better about himself and thinks God is happy with him. Okay, we shouldn't be cruel to animals, but now he has latched onto this idea that God accepts him based on his own works, which is a horrible thing to be holding on to. The first and second table of the law. We often think if someone is just keeping the second table of the law, they're okay. But God puts those first four commandments first. I don't want to say it's okay to violate the second table. It's not. But we tend to focus on the second table, not the first table. and to think that if someone's breaking the first table, it's okay. The Sabbath. So you're breaking the Sabbath, but you're not murdering, you're okay. Well, I'm not saying go commit murder and that's okay, but God puts the first four commandments first and says, do not fail to remember the Sabbath. And so our perspective and our focus and our judgment of what is holy before God is often skewed by our own thinking and our own examination of others' behaviors rather than what's actually going on in the heart and mind, whereas God sees the heart and the mind. Does that help with that?
Okay. It's convicting too, because I think it's easy to just want to live in a world, a pluralistic society where everyone just at least follows the second table of the law.
Yeah.
But that's a terrible thing to want for your neighbor.
Think of Islam. Most Islamic neighborhoods are very moral places. You don't have to worry about something getting stolen. Your Mormon neighbors are great neighbors. They're keeping, as you know, outwardly the second table of the law, but they're violating the first table all the time. And we should be grieved over that as much as we are over the other. Okay, good question. All right. Okay, so let me see here. Yeah, let's get into the position of this chapter. This chapter in the confession and what the chapter itself is doing. Okay, let me see if I can, if you need to, close your eyes. Okay, hopefully is that clear enough? Is that all right? Okay, that should be workable. All right, I just want to pull back out, top down, look at the confession, remind us what's going on, where we're at, how sanctification fits in. Okay, so slide this over a little bit. All right, so this, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, is first principles. Okay, these are the foundations. All the rest of the confession is built on these first six chapters. Okay? And then we have the covenant. And this runs, let's see if I can get it all on here, from 7 to 20. But in 7 to 20, we have some subsections here. Let's see here. All right. Well, first of all, we have a very ordered structure here, okay? So it defines the covenant, first of all. And then we have the servant of the covenant. Okay, and then we have the setting. This is not me. I haven't dreamed this up. I got this from Dr. Renahan, so he's the one who came up with this. The words for this structure. Okay, so the setting, the servant comes, this is where salvation takes place among creatures who have a free will, but it's bound. All right, and then we have the blessings. All right, so what does God do for us in the covenant? This is wonderful, this is rich. He calls us. And it's not just a, hey, if you want. It's an effectual call. It's a powerful call. It actually brings us to God. All right? And then he declares us righteous and forgives all our sins. And then we're adopted. We're made sons. All right? And then we're sanctified. We're made like Christ. We're actually made holy people. And then we have graces. Right? So God gives to us saving faith, repentance, good works. He causes us to persevere. He gives us assurance. All right. Something I want you to notice here. It should be like that. Who does this? God does this. Who's exercising the faith? Who's actually turning from sin? Who's doing good works? Who's persevering? Who's relying on Christ for their assurance? The believer is. We are. Yeah. Okay? Now, this is what I'm getting at. This chapter is a hinge point. This chapter has a mix. Not a confused mix, but this perspective getting at God sanctifies us, but in the process of sanctification, we work also. God makes us holy while we are pursuing holiness. Right? So it's this pivotal chapter here in this part of the confession on the covenant. Right? So it's really, it's a key chapter for seeing that structure there. See if we want to go through. I'm not going to go through the rest of that. I can show that to you later if you'd like to see it. But what I wanted to emphasize is that sanctification is that hinge point in this section on the covenant, where we're shifting from what God does to what we do. And the chapter contains both, what God does for us and what we're doing also. Any questions on that structure right there? Okay. Let's go ahead and take a look at the paragraph itself then. Let me just read it for us, and then we'll get to looking at the pieces of it. This should be page 677 in your hymnal if you need that. We're just going to read paragraph 1. So feel free to read the other two later. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified. Really and personally, through the same virtue or power, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. All right, so remember, it's linked, but it's not confused with justification. It's that same power is at work. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. We'll talk about what those words mean. Mortified just means to kill it, to put it to death. So Paul uses that phrase in Romans 8:13, be putting sin to death. And they more and more quickened, and quickened is that old word for made alive. You may have heard that phrase, he comes to judge the quick and the dead. It's not those who are fast. The living and the dead, all right? It's an older word, we don't use it that way anymore. More and more enlivened, we might say. The theological term is vivification, made more alive. More and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness. So again, getting back to that definition of in the character of God and the Ten Commandments, without which no man shall see the Lord. All right, so that's our paragraph. Let's take a look at it real quick. Where did I put that? I want to show you the structure of the first paragraph here. Okay, over here on the left is our copy of the confession. Okay, so first of all, here's the semicolon here. This is helpful to us. Shows us the break. All right. They are united to Christ, effectually called, regenerated, having a new heart, new spirit created in them. We'll talk about why that's there and it's not in the Westminster. This is what's done for us. What we might call positional or definitive. And then notice what happens. Because this has been done for us, we are, I should change that. Further, is that working? I'm going too fast. Further sanctified through the same power by his word and spirit dwelling in them. Okay, so now this is what I want you to notice. I'm going to go back and use these same colors again. So we have it asserted here in the yellow, and then we have it defined for us again down here. What is this? It's the power of sin destroyed. That's what Christ has done for us. That's what the Holy Spirit accomplishes in us. That's the whole point of this new heart and this new spirit. By the power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. The dominion of sin in our lives is destroyed. We're no longer under the power of sin. It no longer reigns within us. It's the old man is dead, has no power. Okay? So what's the result? And again, we get this down here. We begin to make progress. We pursue holiness. We do things because we love God. We do things that God commands because we've been saved, because Christ has shed his blood for us. And all the things that flow from it. Finally, we get to the end, and we're glorified. We enter into heaven, and we have no more sin. Perfectly holy. All right, so that's how the paragraph itself is structured. It's going with what God does for us, and then what it produces. What God does for us, and what it produces. Okay, you see that there? Any questions on that? Okay, let me get back to where we were. Yeah, later, if we get to it. Yeah, okay. So, what God does for us, what results, what God does for us, what results, that's paragraph one. Paragraph two brings us down to the struggle, the imperfection. It doesn't always look the way we want it to. It doesn't look pretty. It's ugly. It's this warfare. But paragraph three, there's movement. There's change. There's growth. There's more and more life. There's progress that's made. A continuous and upward movement, right? So any questions on that structure there? All right, the Baptist Catechism simplifies this for us and puts it in one brief phrase. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. It's much better than my definition from before.
So would you say the renewed in the whole man, is that the positional aspect of it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a new life there where before there was not. That new birth, that regeneration, that desire for holiness that was not there before. So now because of that, we actually can pursue holiness, whereas before we couldn't. Any other questions? That was a good question. Okay. So this morning, if we don't run out of time, I want to give an overview of the paragraph. And then we're going to look at that first part where it's asserted that this is what God does for us. And then we have that defined for us, that removal of the dominion of sin. And we'll get into exploring that more as we go through the chapter. God makes us holy. It's a wonderful, amazing thing. It's really easy to get bogged down in the struggle. It's really easy to get disappointed with our progress, frustrated with the lack of holiness that we see in our lives. It's really easy to just want that glorified state now. But this is God working in us to make us holy. I don't want to be dismissive of the struggle. What's that phrase? The struggle is real. I don't want to be dismissive of that. But we need to remember that this is God working in us to make us more like Christ. It's a wonderful, amazing thing that God does for us in the new covenant. Just a few things to remind us from the scripture where we see this also. So remember, we went through Deuteronomy. We have in chapter 10, we have that section where Moses is going through who God is and his promise to you as the children of Abraham. And Moses says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Right? And that clues us into that the Old Covenant was pointing forward to what Christ would do. But at the same time, throughout the Old Covenant, there's this constant acknowledgement that this is not just being part of Israel, you're actually supposed to have an effect in your heart. But the Old Covenant can't do that for you. So you're supposed to look forward to the one who is to come, to Christ. Okay. In Ezekiel 36, he says this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Israel could never do that. The old covenant would never accomplish that. The law was powerless to do this. So the new covenant is going to come, and God's going to put his spirit in us so that we can do these things. We can pursue holiness. We can exercise good works. Again, not perfect, not complete, not in all the ways it should be. But we can do these things now, and before we could not. We had no ability at all whatsoever. Ezekiel 18:31. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Okay, so there is something that God is going to do for us, and then there is something that we are to be doing. Philippians 2, we're familiar with this one. Puts both of these things side by side. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Okay, so sanctification and holiness is this daunting task that we can never complete in this life. And yet, God says he's with us and he's working in us to produce holiness in us. Okay, so sanctification is both a privilege, this God working in us, and this obligation. God gives us his law. He's given us a new heart. We can keep his law, not perfectly. It will always be mixed. But we are obligated to pursue holiness as it's laid out for us in the Ten Commandments. Again, that summary, that mirror of the character of God. Okay, so that's what we're supposed to be doing. We've been justified. We've been taken out of the kingdom of the evil one. We've been declared righteous. We've been given the righteousness of Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been brought into the kingdom of his Son. We've been made sons of the Most High God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Now what? Pursue holiness. More and more and more. Not perfectly in this life, but in the next, we will be holy without sin. All right? So it's not a fruitless labor. It's not vain. There is fruit that is produced. There is growth that takes place. It is good for us and good for the church, and it does bring glory to God. So this is what we are about. This is what we are doing.
Matt, you said this aspect of sanctification, you said that we need to keep it clear from justification.
Mm-hmm.
And distinct, those two things, distinct, but they're always linked together.
Right.
So when we think about our sanctification, it's the fact that definitively, positionally, being in Christ, united to him, that drives have been justified. Mm-hmm. That drives the motivation.
Right. Yeah.
Like, what would be the purpose of our sanctification? Like, why should we pursue holiness?
So this is what we usually do, or one of the things that traps that we fall into. We think that we're justified, and we think that we're sanctified. All right? But what's really going on is more like, forgive my artwork. We're justified, and building off of that, we're sanctified. See, you can't be sanctified if you're not first justified. But if you are justified, you will be sanctified. It will take place. But we don't want to think that our progress in sanctification in any way affects whether or not we're still justified. And that's the problem that we fall into often. And that's the example of, I had a rough day, I didn't keep the law like I should, God must not be happy with me. And then we're flipping them upside down, and we're thinking that we're justified based on what we do. And it's falling back into that old Roman Catholic error. Yep. Is that... Anybody have any questions on that? Yeah, boys, go ahead.
My question is sort of related to all this. If someone was converted, becomes a Christian, but they're not instructed to pursue holiness...
Mm-hmm. Yes, because it's a new heart, and it's the Holy Spirit working in them. So even though there's poor teaching going on, even though it's a poor environment, all these external circumstances are a problem, there's still that power of Christ's death and resurrection at work in them.
That's amazing.
It is. It's incredible. The other mistake that we can make is that we can assume that just because... I've got the right teaching and I'm in the right circumstances, I'm going to be holier than I would be. It's the Spirit working in us, and He uses these means to sanctify us. We don't want to presume on the teaching, and we don't want to assume it, and we don't want to discard it as unnecessary. The Holy Spirit uses that in our lives. So again, that analogy of the tree and the producing fruit, it's going to look different. That tree may be stunted if there's not good teaching going on. But the Holy Spirit is still at work in them. Okay, that was a good question too. Anything else? Okay, let's go ahead and move on to an overview of the paragraph itself. Okay, so first of all, this word sanctified comes from this idea of set apart. I think Michael may have mentioned that already. All right, very, very simply, in the Old Testament, what you find is you find utensils set apart from the common use to a holy use. It was used in worship. It was used for the worship of God, right? That's one use of this idea. So it very quickly becomes also an ethical idea that a person lives a life set apart unto God, a life in pursuit of holiness. So ritual and ethical. What we find then is this idea then of taking something or someone from one place or position, and moving them into another place or position for the purpose of rendering service to God. That's just the general overall idea. So in sanctification, then, we are set apart for service to God. We gather on Sunday. We worship. We read our Bibles. We hear preaching. We partake of the Lord's Supper. We're baptized. We're set apart to live our lives for God's glory. And internally, we're becoming more and more like Christ in our holiness, more and more conformed to God's law set forth in the Ten Commandments. Okay, sanctification is also not just what we've called positional. It's also progressive. It's a more and more. It's an increase. It's a growth over time. That takes place in this quickening and strengthening, where we're made more and more alive, and in the putting to death, that more and more weakening and killing our sins. Okay, some analogies that may be helpful for explaining this. You have a house, right? Again, analogies always break down, but hopefully this will be helpful. You have a house, it's a hovel, it's dirty, it hasn't been lived in, it hasn't been cared for, it's falling apart. Someone comes to that house, they take ownership of that house, and then they begin repairing it, right? They're cleaning up the dirt and the grime. They're knocking out the walls. They're putting in new additions. They're turning this hovel into a palace or a temple. All right? It's still the same building. Now it's beautiful. Now it's useful. Now it's glorious. Now it brings glory to the one who is making it and designing it and perfecting it. All right? That's one analogy for sanctification. In that idea, it's the Holy Spirit who actually comes inside of us and works in us to make us beautiful and makes us able to bring glory to God where before we could not. Another analogy is the idea of urban warfare. I could probably talk about this for too long, but I'll try to keep it short. When the Texans invaded San Antonio during the war for independence, they figured out that they couldn't just run out into the street or they would get shot down by the Mexicans standing on the rooftops, right? So what they figured out is that you put a cannon on the street and you fire down the street and you blow a hole in the wall on the house to the side and you start fighting house to house, okay? It's brutal, it's terrible, it's destructive, it's ugly, it's horrid, but at the end you get the city. Again, it's an analogy. Sanctification is warfare. It's hard. It's difficult. It's blowing holes in the walls to get done the work that has to be done. It's difficult. It's hard work. Again, analogies, they all break down, but hopefully that will be helpful to you in thinking about it. Let me read this quote for you. This is Michael Horton. Our mortification and vivification. Okay, again, those fancy theological terms for making more alive and more killing our sin. And sanctification are not our own contribution alongside justification and union with Christ. Okay, we don't want to confuse them. But are the effect of that new relationship. Nevertheless, it is not Christ who dies and rises daily, putting to death indwelling sins, but believers. Faith is given in regeneration and passively receives justification, but in sanctification, faith is active in love. Again, love defined by the law, not our culture's definition of love, but in sanctification, faith is active in love. It's a working faith. It's faith alone. We're not saved by our works, but it's a faith that works. It does things. It loves God, and it loves my neighbor. Okay. I'm checking on your question. I can't remember where I put it. Okay, it's a little bit later on. All right, let's see here. All right, so first of all, this idea of being taken out of the kingdom of the evil one, put into the kingdom of the Son. This aspect of sanctification, what we're calling positional or definitive sanctification, is asserted in that first part that we went through in that yellow. Do you remember the yellow highlight? Okay. So it's based on, first of all, if you want to look back at your confession, it's based on being united to Christ. Remember, we talked about that. We went through that in one of our Zoom series on our Bible study. We are united with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we may receive all the benefits that Christ has earned for us. All right? So those who are united to Christ, then effectually called and regenerated, not then, I'm sorry, it's not chronological. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them. All right, so our being made, put in this position of the dominion of sin being overthrown, this is based upon the benefits that we receive from Christ. It's based upon this effectual calling. It's based on this work of regeneration. But then it results in an actual moral and ethical change, a sharp break with the past. Now, if you have someone who's a kid, right, and they grow up in the church, they grow up in a Christian home, and they're saved, they are also justified, adopted, and sanctified. But that's going to look very different from someone who's been living in sin, pursuing sin, enjoying sin, delighting in sin for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, maybe longer, and then you see that. You see that sharp break. It's really distinct. This person is no longer like they were, right? But it's still justification, adoption, and sanctification taking place, producing fruit. A commentator on the Confession, Williamson, said this: sanctification simply continues the nurture and development of that new creature which is brought into being by regeneration and into operation by effectual calling. All right, so this ending of the dominion of sin, this positional sanctification, is the result of having a new heart and a new spirit. It's created in them. They're given life, new desires that were not there before. The Holy Spirit is there in them, dwelling in the believer. New joys, new goals. There's something that happens in the life of the believer when the Spirit comes to indwell the believer. It's a new life, a new spirit. Okay, so again, it's the Holy Spirit who does this. And this is a mystery. We don't see the Holy Spirit. We don't look at someone and say, oh, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you now. It's a mystery. You can't look inside yourself and see the Holy Spirit working. But he acts on the whole person. So remember the doctrine of total depravity? It's not that we're not always evil as we could be. It's that in all of who we are sinful. Okay? So what does the Holy Spirit do in sanctification? He goes to work in every aspect of us, making us more and more like Christ. Going to work against that total depravity, we might say. Okay. All right, and then we get to, so it's first of all, it's asserted, and then that second yellow that we highlighted, it's defined. So if you want to look at your paragraph, they are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. What happens from that? The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. This is the definition, then, of what happens when we are set apart to service to God. The rule, the lordship of that whole body of sin, what Paul calls the flesh or the old man, or that old clothing that we're to put off, that rule, lordship, and body of sin is taken away and destroyed. But this does not mean that it is utterly and completely removed from us. It no longer has a controlling power. It now merely has a decaying influence. Does that make sense? That we are going to war against, and that will be completely removed from us when we are glorified. All right, so another analogy of from military experience, not mine, but in military history. A conquering army is defeated, right? But what happens? There's pockets of resistance. There's skirmishes that have to take place. There's mopping up operations. That's what sanctification is. The The army of sin, if you will, has been defeated. All right? Christ has conquered it by his own death and resurrection and sending his Spirit to conquer it in us individually and personally. But there's still skirmishes that take place. There's still mopping up operations that take place. That's what the Christian life is. That army is defeated, but we're still fighting that running conflict with them, with sin. Okay. So sin no longer controls. The unbeliever can't not sin. The unbeliever can't go, no, I'd rather be holy today and pursue holiness. It's impossible. They have no ability, no power. The believer struggles, fights, wars, wants to do what's right, finds themselves in sin. But sin no longer controls and directs the regenerate person. It's a true, actual, real freedom from sin and victory over it in Christ. And this happens along with justification and adoption. This part of sanctification. I think I skipped over... Yep, I skipped over Michael's question. My apologies. Okay. So right... Notice that all of this at the bottom... I wonder if I can erase this and make it clearer. Okay. So notice that all of this down here is the same. All right? Between the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the Baptists. But then up here, is that still showing up for you? Okay. Then up here we have this difference. Where the Congregationalists have added, through the virtue of Christ, death and resurrection. They've noticed that they've moved it. They put it up front. They put it earlier on. They're trying to be more explicit, more, again, clarifying the language. So it's not a doctrinal difference with the Presbyterians. This is not like our different covenant theology or our different view of baptism. It's just an emphasis and a clarification to show that the work of sanctification is based on the work of Christ, to keep that link between justification and sanctification. So it more explicitly ties our sanctification to Christ's work is what they're trying to accomplish here. And again, this protects us from that false idea that the pursuit of holiness is just something I do. I just change a few behaviors, I just reform my life, I just follow these steps, and I can accomplish this sanctification thing that I'm supposed to be doing. No. It's based on the power you need, the power of Christ's death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit bringing that to you and exercising that within you in order to pursue holiness. Again, that perfect standard of God's law. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Okay, before we conclude, the last thing I want to deal with is the problem, again, of perfectionism. So the way this tends to work is that you end up with a special class of believers who do not sin, who have no sin in their lives. They're perfect. And everyone else begins to look up to them. All right? So John Wesley said that he had arrived at the point where he no longer sinned. And everyone is supposed to desire that and emulate that and look for it. What the doctrine of sanctification in our confession says is that no, no one is free from sin in this life, and all of us are in the business of pursuing holiness. Perfectionism also has the danger of separating it from justification. It just pulls it apart from justification. Justification and this first part of sanctification happen right away, immediately in the believer. And then there's progress that grows from that. Perfectionism, it defines itself as a lack of sin, But over and over we find in Scripture that we still sin. And in our experience, we find that we still sin. It doesn't answer that question. So in the end, perfectionism ends up belittling, lessening the perfection and the completeness of Christ's death and resurrection. Sanctification says that this is a powerful working of the Holy Spirit, bringing that same power at work in Christ's death and resurrection to us to make us more holy. And to say that I've somehow arrived, that I somehow have no more need. Now, I know they don't all say this, but this is the logical conclusion of their arguments. I have no more need of Christ. It belittles the perfection and the completeness of Christ's work. Okay, any questions before we conclude? All right, so that's the first part of sanctification, where we're dealing with, we've been transferred from the kingdom of the evil one into the kingdom of his son, so we now have the righteousness of Christ, our sins forgiven, we're now adopted, and so now we are set apart to that work of the pursuit of holiness, the service to God. Okay. It's really easy to get focused on how is my personal growth? And how am I doing? And that introspection, we do need to examine ourselves. We do need to look at the fruit and say, is this matching up with what I see, the perfect requirement of the law? No. Okay, so where do I need to continue to work at? But constantly coming back to, this progress in holiness starts with, I am no longer under the power of sin. That dominion has been removed from me. I'm now in the kingdom of the Son of Righteousness. I now have a new heart and the Spirit working in me to be able to pursue holiness. Not perfectly, but to pursue it. So we can get so focused on our personal growth that we forget that that power of sin has been destroyed. Okay? I don't want you to do that. So remind yourselves that you are no longer under the dominion of sin. It's no longer holds power over you. You are under the rule and reign, the dominion and the power of Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. So it's not that justification takes faith and sanctification takes willpower. It's not what's going on here. But we exercise, we use, we work by faith in our pursuit of holiness. Knowing that the Holy Spirit has done this in us, knowing that we're commanded, we exercise our faith to pursue holiness as well as make use of who we are. We're human beings. We've been given a will. Exercise it and use it in working towards greater and greater holiness. Okay, any last questions before we close in prayer? Okay, looking forward to working through this with you. Spend a little bit more time with paragraph 1, and then we'll move into 2 and 3 as we go along. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come before you, and we are so easily distressed by the sin that remains in us. Father, we thank you that we have been delivered from the power of sin, that it is a struggle now. It is a fight. It is a warfare. There are new desires that were not there before. There's a love for you and a love for your law that we did not have before you delivered us from the power of sin. So we thank you, Father, for this struggle and for the pursuit of holiness. And we ask for greater help. Help us, Father, to rely upon the Holy Spirit, to found ourselves, base ourselves on the work of Christ that has been done for us. To pursue holiness, not to gain your favor, which we already have, but out of delight for you, out of gratitude for what Christ has done. Father, work in us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.